Sometimes we do things for the sheer purpose of entertainment.
But this is money that we are senior society.
No, no, no. I told you, as friends to friends, it's going to be only entertainment. But yes, money, now you're talking.
Yeah.
Now that is the whole story.
Yeah, exactly. The whole story comes from the point that you are telling some, actually, I don't know, I think it is dirty things to... you're cheating people.
You know,
you're telling them
they
I have the knowledge, but
they
just...
sell people's future to them.
Actually, there was a really beautiful research. It was about a kind of hand reader, mm-hmm. and this hand reader was telling to one people something about their hands, and exactly and absolutely the opposite thing to other person.
Okay, leave it there. Let's go for a short break, and then
okay.
we'll be back to hear the rest of the story. Thank you, dear listeners. Stay tuned. Welcome back, dear youth. We are talking about fortune tellers, and Bito was telling a story. Okay.
Yeah, I was telling you that.
I was adding to the suspense of your
story.
Yeah,
exactly. It went a cliffhanger. As you know, as I was telling you, there was a hand reader that, you know, tells the opposite thing to one person and the other thing to another person.
Yeah.
And after, I think, 3 years, or I don't know, I'm not sure about the exact number. And it was like the person who was told the opposite thing was going through that road.
Yeah.
And that was really interesting that
yeah.
you are going through a road because you have it in your background of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not about telling you exactly what future is. It is a way that you would choose something, you know. When, for example, someone tells you that you will be a good doctor, it's like a persuasion to go through that road to be a good doctor.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think this is a playing with your mindset and so on. This is
I believe I understand
more.
What you say, Bita.
Yeah.
And yes, to some points it is true.
Why again to some points?
because there is no doubt that there are some special people in this world
yeah.
who know something about the future.
You were talking about the people who have the insight to see the future
yeah.
or something.
Yeah.
I have nothing to do with them. Actually,
but they are
because
sort of mystics,
different,
you know,
and they're rare.
Yeah, they're rare and different, and they're sort of mystics.
And you know, they don't use this kind of power to actually tell
uh-huh,
the future. About
this
it.
Is, the,
this
point.
Is the point.
Yeah.
yeah,
those who have the real news and those who are the
exactly.
mystics, they would never tell anyone about those things. They will never let the beans
why
out.
Why? If I don't know. They
because, you know, it is the operation of providence, you know.
Yeah.
It is the ways of world. We have to live and see things coming on the spot. We don't have to know what is going to happen. And by the way, Bita, was it good if we knew what is going to happen?
No, it wasn't. It was like that you know the whole story of your life and you are acting as it should be, you know.
Yeah.
You cannot change anything or something. But
it would
have
been
the wheel.
Miserable, you know.
Yeah.
Because we knew at what point we're going to lose who and at what point we're going to, what is going to happen to me. And
maybe we're just spending our whole life to try to avoid these kind of situations.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the problem, you know.
Yeah.
I think, do you believe in fate?
Yes, fate exists.
Yeah, I do agree with that one. You can change some details, but you cannot change the whole story.
Yeah. Now because, that is as tragic as it might sound,
yeah,
but it is the truth.
It is, because your will is limited under the strong will of God.
Yeah.
And you know, but I think there is a beautiful thing for you to achieve. There is a perfection that you have to go through.
Mm-hmm.
When you are sitting around and you think everything will come to you, it's your problem. It's your fault.
Yeah.
You have
nothing
to change your mindset.
Easily.
Yeah.
You have to try
you have to
hard
go
for
through
it.
It.
Yeah. Bita, why do we go for those things? I told
fortune
you the
telling.
First reason was entertainment, you know? This
yeah.
is something attractive and nice.
I think we always search for seek for something that we cannot have. And this is counted as them, I think. For example, you cannot know your future. You are limited to know
mm-hmm.
That time that will come after now. And because you have a lot of greed in yourself,
mm-hmm.
this greed will make you do that.
And I would add another point, you know, another reason for that is being disappointed.
Why?
Being helpless makes you go for every single thing that comes in your way.
So losing hope, you mean?
Yeah.
Losing hope in future will make you do something like that.
No, see, I have lost hope already. Then I go for those things in order to seek hope. You know, I'm begging hope from people. But I am actually going for the wrong direction. What if I go to Allah, seek refuge in Him, and then ask Him to give me the hope that I want to have in my future? Because sometimes life gets so black, so black.
I do agree.
You feel like there are walls all around you and there's no way for you to get out of it or to escape it. And then you feel like you are in need of a single sentence that tells you there is hope for your future.
Yeah.
That's why you go for those people who read the poems or whatever, the people who can tell you about the future. But unfortunately, many times we cannot achieve what we want.
Exactly. And you mentioned God and the love of God that you have to have in yourself and you have to feed your soul with that. Another thing is believing in afterlife.
Yeah.
Which is really, really, really important. You know, when you know that there is something more than what you are saying, there is something more than death, there is something more than the lifetime you have in this world, it will feel like, okay, if I can't take it anymore, that is okay. Mm-hmm. It will pass.
Yeah.
One day I will die.
Exactly.
And death is in our fate, in all the people's fate. Mm-hmm. And I think this is the point.
Yeah, that's why when we are kiddos, when we are younger, we believe death is a harsh thing. It is very much sad and bitter.
Yeah.
Because we think that death is the end of us. But as we grow older, as we develop that much of knowledge in ourselves and get that much of insight, that death is the start of the eternal journey that we have ahead of us, then death is no longer going to look bitter.
Exactly.
It sounds as a new journey.
And I think another thing which we have to grow in ourselves is that satisfaction of life.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes you are disappointed, and disappointment is something unnecessary.
Mm-hmm.
You have to understand that, okay, there is bad things, there is good things at the same time. There is always, I don't know, a way out of this.
You have to have that self-contempt.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then, Bita, another reason for going for these fortune tellers, I guess, is the fact that, you remember when we were children, we saw those movies and cartoons that then you made a wish and then the morning when you woke up, it came true, you know? We still have that urge. These unknown things are usually interesting things to us.
You know, and we miss something really important, I think, curiosity.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And as you know, I believe in metaphysical things because there exists something beyond what we see, beyond what we feel, beyond what we touch. And this is some metaphysical contents and whatever. And there exists something, I don't know, some creatures, some whatever. And, you know, they are actually out of our reach. And because of our own curiosity that we have as human beings, and so natural, we feel like, okay, we're going to go through that.
Though all of us hate to know about the bad parts of our future.
Exactly.
You know?
But again, we take this risk.
And we take this risk. Wow, this sounds so...
But you know, it's not taking risk because all the poem readers are like, okay, you will be so successful.
Oh, you'll be affluent.
I feel a positive vibe from your hand.
Yes.
You know, and because they want money.
Let's go for a short break and then we'll be back.
Yeah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Well, we're talking about fortune tellers and how they sell us our future.
There was a big cliffhanger that you wanted to tell us.
Yeah. I wanted to mention a dark side. But then sometimes some people go for these superstitious things and they do some ugly stuff. You know what I mean?
Which is absolutely forbidden in Islam.
Yeah, which is absolutely forbidden. And it is going to turn their life into a wrong way.
Yeah.
It is going to change it totally. And then plenty much of bad stuff is going to happen to them. Life is going to turn into a bitter thing. So these are the things that we should actually ignore. Yeah, we shouldn't exactly. go for them because these are the things that are going to destroy our lives.
You know what? I think, again, we reached the point that you have to seek knowledge of living, actually. When you mm-hmm. have the knowledge of life, when you know something that is more than that fortune teller, you have something more. And
exactly.
you don't need to go there.
Yeah, you know? I am attached to Allah. He is going exactly. to be there for me, and He is the sole power of the universe.
It is.
So if I do believe in these things, then I won't go for anyone who's going to give me some nonsense about my future.
You told me some beautiful, if you believe, this yeah. belief and how we have to strengthen this belief in Allah and so on will help us.
If we have practiced enough of that connection with Allah, then in those dark moments, the light that is going to be lit in my heart is going to be His name. And then melting in His name is going to help me cope up with difficult situations. Then I won't yeah. go for anyone from the outside.
Exactly. And there is a beautiful verse that tells us Allah is the only source of peace for
exactly.
our hearts.
Yeah.
You know?
A person with so much of deficiencies and weaknesses, just like me, is going to tell me about things that is out of their control.
Exactly.
And it is related to Allah. So to wrap it all up, well, it's interesting. Talking about
yeah.
future, hearing about it, I don't know, reading the palms of your hand, I don't know, reading the cups of the coffee or whatever. These are cultural things, I guess.
Yeah,
the differences between different cultures. Because, you know, superstition has got different faces.
Yeah.
In different countries, it differs. So all of them are interesting, but let it be there. Let it be just an entertainment, not more than that. Don't let it destroy your life and don't pin too much of hopes upon that, because all of these things at the end of the day are going to be nonsense, because the one who's writing your destiny is Allah and the one who can change it is He Himself. So that's the whole story. And I hope every single one of you have a perfect future.
Nice.
Today's episode is finished. Like always, time is flying so fast when we are in Youth Station. And it is so hard to say goodbye.
Yeah, it
but
is.
We have to.
It is the fate.
Yes, it is destiny.
Yeah.
So thank you, dear listeners. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
September 11th, 2001. The U.S. had a new Pearl Harbor. 19 terrorists hijacked 4 commercial airliners and crashed the first 2 planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The 3rd plane targeted the Pentagon, and the 4th one crashed in a field near its target, a federal government building in Washington, D.C. The attacks killed nearly 3,000 people. It soon became clear that 15 of the 19 hijackers were Saudi citizens, many of them in close contact with Saudi officials. Despite ample evidence of Saudi complicity in the 9/11 attacks, the Bush administration and its successors have spent more than 2 decades protecting the kingdom's elite from accountability. Since the release of the redacted 28 pages of the 9/11 Commission in 2016, Saudi culpability for the attacks has become undeniable. Yet one of the inexplicable points is how Saudi Arabia, as a government most responsible for the tragedy, avoided Washington's punishment.
What you'll find when you take a look at the document is that it will confirm what we have been saying for quite some time, which is that this material was investigative material that was reviewed and followed up on by the independent 9/11 commission that was formed outside of the U.S. government to take a look at the attacks of 9/11. And the conclusion of the 9/11 commission was, as they wrote, they found, quote, no evidence that the Saudi government as an institution or senior Saudi officials individually funded al-Qaeda.
The American fury was directed against the poor nation of Afghanistan. And ironically, the Bush administration turned Saudi Arabia into a trusted partner in what it called the war on terrorism.
It's simply not clear. At some levels, they cooperate. At other levels, they cut deals. Nobody really understands the interstices of the kingdom.
After all, Saudi Arabia has constantly been one of the major spenders on U.S. lobbying, courting both parties, as well as the press, to have their positive coverage. Back in September 2021, U.S. President Joe Biden ordered the Department of Justice to review documents from the FBI's probe into the 9/11 attacks for classification and release. Things might change as the ties between Washington and Riyadh are getting sour, but these executive orders are mostly intended to extract concessions from the Saudis.
Last year, when President Biden signed an executive order to declassify FBI documents, this put concrete evidence to the role that the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia played in the 9/11 attacks. We now know that over a dozen Saudi government officials were involved in facilitating the 9/11 attacks. One of these individuals was working as a Saudi intelligence operative.
On the other hand, the bloody war in Yemen has thrown Washington's role in Saudi crimes into sharp relief. Saudi-led airstrikes in Yemen have been called war crimes. A joint analysis carried out by the Washington Post and the Security Force Monitor at Columbia Law School's Human Rights Institute in early June this year revealed for the first time that the United States supported the majority of Air Force squadrons involved in the Saudi coalition's years-long air campaign. As the world focused its attention on the Ukraine-Russia conflict earlier this year, the so-called Saudi-led coalition carried out more than 150 airstrikes on civilian targets in Yemen, including homes, hospitals, and communication towers, according to the Yemen Date Project. The air campaign alone has killed at least 24,000 people, according to conservative estimates by the Armed Conflict Location and Event Date Project, ACLED. That said, hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have died from the fighting or its indirect consequences, such as hunger and disease. The analysis shows that a substantial portion of the air raids were carried out by jets developed, maintained, and sold by U.S. companies and by pilots who were trained by the U.S. military. In 2019, then-U.S. President Donald Trump vetoed three joint resolutions prohibiting arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, rejecting an attempt by congressional lawmakers to halt the controversial weapons transfer. Trump's successor, who came to office with seemingly anti-Saudi rhetoric, announced an end to U.S. military support for offensive operations carried out by the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen. But maintenance contracts to coalition squadrons carrying out offensive missions have continued so far. The gruesome murder of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul was just another outrageous episode in Washington's aiding and abetting of Riyadh. The U.S. government's inaction on this blatant crime speaks volumes. According to Bob Woodward, in his book Rage, Trump openly bragged about protecting Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman from scrutiny after the royal was accused of orchestrating the murder and dismemberment of Khashoggi. And in mid-November, the Biden administration determined that bin Salman
has immunity from a lawsuit filed by Khashoggi's fiancé. The U.S. official explanation for this granting of immunity is that bin Salman is now the Saudi Kingdom's prime minister and therefore cannot be prosecuted. Biden is accused of dragging his feet on this case, as he had almost 2 years to take a more decisive stance without compromising his integrity. The U.S. hypocritical stance on the Khashoggi case is in fact the continuation of its stance on other human rights violations committed by the Saudis, among them Riyadh's mass executions. The mass execution of 81 individuals in March this year, for instance, was met with deep, long silence on behalf of the United States, the self-proclaimed champion of freedom and human rights in the world. Washington's occasional condemnation, shrouded in ambiguous words, has never been more than a slap on the wrist at the most. Saudi Arabia is regarded as the world's largest source of funds and promoter of Takfiri Salafi ideology, manifested itself in terrorist groups such as Al-Qaeda and Daesh. In a December 2009 diplomatic cable to U.S. State Department staff, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton wrote, "Donors in Saudi Arabia constitute the most significant source of funding to terrorist groups worldwide. But the fact is, Saudi Arabia has never been held accountable by the Americans for their blatant support of terrorism." A look at the number of arms sales agreements between the U.S. and Saudi Arabia affirms this point. In 2016, then-Australian Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull asked Obama, "Aren't the Saudis your friends?" Obama famously replied, "It's complicated." Perhaps part of this complexity stems from Washington's complicity in Saudi Arabia's crimes, whether directly or indirectly. By letting Saudi Arabia off the hook over the 9/11 attacks and other crimes of massive proportions, the U.S. has encouraged Riyadh to go on with its brutality, both at home and abroad.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Noor Muhammad Pur. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure.
Okay, Sheikh, there are two specific Quranic terms, sawab and aqab. We can say roughly it can be translated as sawab as a kind of reward which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to you because of your good deeds in this world. And aqab is a kind of chastisement because of your bad deeds in the other world. Now, the howness of counting these rewards and chastisement, and we can say the mechanism of attributing sawab and aqab to your deeds in this world, is a matter of question for so many people. How does it work? This is the main question.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I need to emphasize again on the importance of the Day of Judgment. In the verse of Noble Quran, we have a lot of name and titles for the Day of Judgment. For example, Yawm al-Qiyamah, Yawm al-Hisab, Yawm al-Hasra, the Day of Regret, the Day of Reckoning, the Day of Resurrection, the Day of Judgment. You know that many verses of Noble Quran talking and dealing with the concept of the Day of Judgment. So it is that you see how important these verses are. Maybe one-third of, or more than one-third of the verses of Noble Quran deal with the concept of the Day of Judgment.
Yes.
But unfortunately, many people are ignorant. They do not pay attention to the Day of Judgment. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to make it important for people to understand that the life in this material life is like kind of playing lahwun wa la'ib.
Okay.
And actually you should get ready for the real life, which is a day of judgment, and actually to have the prosperity of both this life and the day of judgment. So, about the reckoning in the day of judgment, actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that. Inna Allah sari'ul hisab.
Okay.
Very fastly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have this kind of reckoning of all mankind, all human beings. Maybe without any time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that.
Yes.
So, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-powerful, almighty, you know.
Yes.
He would do that very quickly. So, it does not have any complexity for him. It is not hard for him to have this kind of, you know, reckoning for all people.
That's right.
So, I just want to mention this point that we should not compare the reckoning system with the what we do in this material life.
For example, it is not like the book of numbers, for example, in a bank system or in the markets or a stock market, that, for example, you do this, so now these numbers are given to you or something like that. That's right. So according to Allama Tabatabai, which is talking about this, we can say Kitab al-Mahfuz, you know, which is the kept, we can say, records of your deeds. Allama Tabatabai believes that what is recorded in that book or we can say in that sheet of your deeds is not the numbers or the quantity, but the realness, or it's better to say the haqiqa, the truth of your deeds. Okay?
Very important.
Yes.
You know, again, it is very important to remember that whatever we do in this material life is not forgettable.
Yes.
It's not perishable, actually.
Yes, yes.
Because we think that, okay, I can do this, I can do that, I'm free to do.
Yes.
Of course you're free, you can do whatever you like.
Yes.
But please remember that one body is writing down whatever you have practiced in this.
And,
you know,
the essence of your deeds.
Yes.
This is important, okay?
Exactly.
The essence and the innate, we can say innateness of your deeds are being recorded,
when aktubu ma qaddamu wa atharahum. We write down whatever you have done in this material life. Wa kulla shay'in ahsaynahu fi imamin mubin. We gather and we write down whatever you have done in this material life in one, you know, one book that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the means of angels, he ascribed whatever you have done and write it down. Actually, it has been mentioned in chapter Yasin, verse number 12.
Yes. That's all right. Unfortunately, there is, we can say some people have these, or it's better to say some Muslims, or some believers from all religions, better to say, have these quantitative type of thinking that, for example, okay, I do this good deed, I take 50 rewards. From the other hand, some of our supplications and prayer system has encouraged the people to do so because, for example, they say paying ziyarah to this or that will be equal to 1,000 hajj. Okay? I mean, mentally speaking, also some of the texts have some quantitative numbering. Or, for example, doing this action will give you the reward of 70 hajjas, for example, okay?
Yes.
So I do want to say, are these numbers real, first of all? They were to show us a kind of emphasis on, for example, doing good deeds.
Actually, quantity which has been mentioned in some of the narrations that you mentioned, these are actually referring to the emphasis,
okay?
Because spiritually speaking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when deal with the concept of rewarding, Actually, it is in the spiritual stages, referring to the emphasis that, you know, want to encourage people to do that.
Yes.
For example, if you go to the pilgrimage, if you pay visit to, for example, Imam al-Hussein or Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, I will give you this amount of reward. But what matters here is the quality of your action, how sincerely and how knowledgeable you are. Again, I would like to repeat this point because it is a kind of criterion for understanding the, you know, reckoning, you know, in this world and in the day of judgment. Because what matters in your righteous action is the quality of your action. First of all, your knowledge, your ma'rifah, which we call it. Because ma'rifah, very important. Without knowledge, if you do some, you know, action or practice, is we can say that it is maybe worthless. It does not have many value attached to that. Very important. For example, the example I mentioned, even for the paying visits to Imam al-Hussein, it is very important to have it with the knowledge about Imam al-Hussein, about the position and the traits of Imam.
Yes.
If you have this visitation of Imam by this background and by this understanding, it has more value than having the visiting of Imam al-Hussein with, you know, ignorantly. Okay?
Yes.
And another point is to have it with ikhlas, which we call it sincerely, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for showing off, not for attracting the attention of people or gaining some material benefit. These are these qualities are very important for your actions, and you know, these kind of you know, conditions give some kind of value to your actions.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But sometimes this quantitative mental, we can say mentality, has encouraged the people, for example, to repeat some invocations and make them a kind of, we can say, sense of imitation or parrot-like action, just repeating some words, just repeating action in order to take more rewards. And this, I think, makes some people and some believers neglectful of the true nature of the deeds that they are doing, okay?
Exactly.
Very much keep them away from why are you doing it. I mean, people are mostly attracted to the howness of doing the action rather than the whyness. And there is no question mark in their minds that why am I doing this good action? I mean, about the benefit of this good action, the quality.
Exactly. Just I would like to add that, you know, even, for example, about the salutation, which we call it salawat, you can have 1,000 salawat, sending the reward of that to the deceased one.
Yes.
Okay, it is okay. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God willing, gives you this kind of reward. But if you, for example, have few salawat, but with the pure intention, with the concentration on the benefits of salawat and to focus on the, you know, actually purity of your heart, try to remember all benefits of salawat with full attention. If you have this kind of salutation, I believe that it is worthier than sending many salawat but heedlessly. Okay?
That's right.
This is an example, but in any other, you know, many worships, what matters is your concentration, your focus, and your sincerity. And of course, beside all of that, to have ma'rifah, which we call it to have knowledge.
That's right.
Deep knowledge about your, the value of your worship, who are you worshiping him, and you know, this kind of quality actually matters here.
That's all right. Again, when we compare now the comparison that is made between the concept of reward and azab, usually the rewards are regarded more for your good deeds than iqab. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you do this and that, tenfold will be given as a reward to you. But if you, for example, do this evil action, we can say the same quality is given to you. Some of the mufassirin has said that this is because of the adala of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that no more chastisement more than your bad deed will be given to you in the other world. Is it so?
Exactly. Okay. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the punishment only gives punishment, you know, according to what you have done.
Okay.
Very justfully he would do that.
Mm-hmm.
And the... But for the reward is maybe to some extent different. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to, you know, gives you more bounties and blessing.
Okay. That's right.
فَلَهُ عَشْرْ أَمْثَالَهَا in the verse of Noble Quran. If
yes.
you have one single righteous action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tenfold reward would give you. But about the punishment is actually quite different. If you have a single wrong action, he will punish you only according to the justice, only according to exactly what you have done. Yes.
من جاء بالحسنة فله عشر أمثالها ومن جاء بالسيئة فلا يجزى إلا مثلها وهم لا يظلمون. That's right.
Exactly.
That's, for example, whoever does a good deed, tenfold will be given to him as the reward, and the person who has done the evil deed, only the same, we can say chastisement according to his or her evil deed will be given to her or him, so that no injustice is done towards him or her.
Exactly. Okay. You know that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and how merciful he is. You know, there is a great emphasis and encouragement, actually.
Yes, this is the encouraging system. That's right.
Yes, encouraging for people to have lots of, you know, righteous actions.
That's all right.
Yes.
Okay, thank you much, Sheikh, for your nice elaboration regarding the concept of the mechanism of reward and chastisement in the other world and how is it done.
My pleasure.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayn. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently focusing on the first and second sermons in Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the grounds in which, or as a result of which, the prophethood, the phenomenon of prophethood occurred in the societies, and how prophets came and why they came to the communities. And in the previous session, we discussed about the fact that the most important needs that a community has are those spiritual and the intellectual needs. Those needs that kind of remove a community from the confusion that they are facing. The actual, you can say, thought processes that remove them from a state of confusion. And we give examples that any movement that takes up the role and takes up the duty to remove confusion from the societies and to introduce the true nature of spirituality to the communities will be doing something divine and prophetic. And on that same course, we say that the movement of the Islamic Revolution of Iran is actually a continuation of a prophetic movement. And our claim is quite correct, based on the fact that the very important elements of a prophetic and divine movement are manifested in this particular revolution of Iran, whereby the primary goal, the primary slogan of the movement that was started by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh, was the issue of alleviating the spiritual poverty and the intellectual captivity that was faced by the people of that time, and of the Iranian people at that time. And we actually see the fruits of that movement today, and therefore we can safely claim that as long as those ideals are upheld by the people of Iran, and inshallah they will be upheld, this revolution will continue and will outgrow every other movement that exists in the world.
Mm-hmm. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the discussion of prophethood, and we gave the example of the movement of Iran and how it is a prophetic movement. It's a divine movement based on divine principles that have been revealed to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Coming back to the sermons that we were discussing of Nahjul Balagha, we said that the major problem that existed, that depravity that was facing the communities at that time, was that issue of intellectual and spiritual thirst, hunger, depravity, poverty, or whatever you call. And this was something that was the reason why the messengers came. They came to save the communities from all of these maladies that the communities were facing at that time. And if you look at the beauty with which Imam Ali alayhi salam describes that situation, a very dark, a very stark, starkly dark and melancholic environment that overwhelmed the society at that time was, if you just read through history and read about that particular, juncture in history, it will cause you to kind of have very unfortunate and dark feelings in your heart just by reading about it. But you see how beautifully Imam Ali alayhi salam uses the best form of words and the best forms of sentences to describe that situation, that it gives you that feeling of, you know, of kind of having that valor and that energy to change that situation, and to kind of, he brings forth those words to then introduce the issue of prophethood. So it is a very beautiful statement, and you know, for us to come and explain that in words, it's kind of difficult, because then we will have to be, it will create a very, you can say, hopeless and dark atmosphere. But yes, the reality was that, the reality of the communities at that time. So we need to face those realities and try to, inshallah, use the terms that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions to kind of understand the solutions for those problems.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the main problem at that time was what we called fitan. وَالنَّاسُ فِي fitan. They were in a state of fitna. And we have mentioned the idea of fitna, but I would like to explain more. The major fitna, the actual, you can say, test or the actual problem that the people were facing at that time, which we called fitna, is a state of confusion, is a state of being enchanted or enticed, or you can say maybe a state of infatuation to negative things. But mostly it's a mixture of confusion, allurement, enchantment, and infatuation, whereby a person is now not able to think properly. And in that state of confusion, now a person can't see the way. This was the actual problem that the people are facing. Now, if a community, if a leader, or if a reformer comes and changes the political system or creates some social or humanitarian, you can say, reform in a society, but does not solve the original problem of confusion and, that state of being enchanted and being unable to think in a proper manner, then know that this community will continue in its downward trend of destruction. So, what we want to claim is a very important sociological, sociopolitical claim, and that is that, brothers and sisters, the answer to the problems is to solve those actual issues that, inshallah, we shall explain more in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we'll be looking at an obscure venture known as the UK-Israel Tech Hub. It's run out of the British Embassy in the Zionist entity and facilitates the penetration of Israeli tech firms into the UK economy. Former British Government Minister Matt Hancock described it as a different way of doing diplomacy. I'll be talking to experts on this issue after this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra about the UK-Israel Tech Hub.
There are over 500 Israeli companies operating in the UK. Over 80 of them are Israeli tech startups. In fact, there are more Israeli tech firms in the UK than any other country in Europe. Part of the reason for that is a little-known organisation operating out of the British Embassy in occupied Palestine. The UK-Israel Tech Hub is a glaring example of state capture. The organisation is dedicated to obtaining contracts in both the British private and public sector for Israeli tech companies. Palestine Declassified has previously shown how many Israeli tech companies are used to disguise the agency of Zionist intelligence services. The UK-Israel Tech Hub is based in the British Embassy in 48 occupied Palestine, and is funded directly by the British taxpayer. Through the British Foreign Office, along with departments for trade and media, this organization committed to Israel's economic and tech interests is funded. When glancing at the employees of this organization who sit inside of the British Embassy, the picture of state capture becomes clearer. The chairman of the UK-Israel Tech Hub goes by the name of Chaim Sherni. He was previously Director General of the Israeli Finance Ministry and was recently awarded the honour of an OBE from late Queen Elizabeth for his work on the UK-Israel Tech Hub. The director of this suspicious organisation is Karen Shurkin, who started in the liaison department of the Israeli military. The deputy director of the UK-Israel Tech Hub is Ella Kaplan, who claims to have been directly behind all interactions between a specific foreign army and the Israel military during her time in the liaison department. Hadar Haberman is the clean growth sector lead at the organization and previously was an employee of the Israeli Ministry of Science and Technology. Avital Levitsky went from working in Israeli military intelligence to the cybersecurity sector lead at the UK-Israel Tech Hub in the British Embassy. Ronit Applebaum used to work for the Israeli Ministry of Health and today holds an important role at the Tech Hub. Program manager at the organization, Tagil Yaniv, was also employed by the Israeli Ministry of Tourism. As Britain's Minister for International Trade stated, UK-Israel Tech Hub creates partnerships between British companies and world-class Israeli innovators.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Mick Napier. Mick's the chair of the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign and a long-time champion of Palestinian rights. He's recently been campaigning on the activities of Israeli tech firms in surveillance activities in Scotland. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. Tell us something about this UK-Israel tech hub then.
Well, it's a very curious thing, isn't it? It sounds like it's a company, but it's not. It's a an operation from inside the British Embassy in Tel Aviv. And it's there to encourage integration between the tech industry in the UK and in Israel. And, of course, as the film showed, there is a huge integration already happening. And as the film shows, really a large number of people have gone straight from working for the Zionist entity into effectively working for the British taxpayer. Mm-hmm. And really, given all of the concerns that have been expressed in this programme on many occasions, we're seeing a penetration, essentially, into the very fabric of British governance of operatives of the Zionist regime.
Mm. I mean, Mick, what do you make of the British government using public money to fund the expansion of Israeli economic interests in the UK? I mean, as I said in the introduction there, the former British government minister, Matt Hancock, simply described it as just a different way of doing diplomacy.
Thanks for having me, Chris. By the way, I'm no longer chair of the campaign. I'm still on the National Committee. This is some job creation programme. It would be great if they would do some job creation programmes like this in the UK, where it's greatly needed. But good wages, and they're working out at the British Embassy to facilitate trade with Israel. Now, Israel often manages to offload the costs of its own efforts. Palestinian prisoners actually often have to pay for their own food. So this comes as shocking, but it's not surprising that this is the situation. It's part of 100% full spectrum complicity between the British state and the Israeli state. Diplomatic, political, military. But I have to say, this still comes as a shock. Wow, what a job creation programme, Chris.
Yeah, indeed. Well, I mean, David, I mean, is it possible, do you think, that these contracts are being used simply as a sort of data grab for the Israeli intelligence?
Well, the link with intelligence is of course, one which is not surprising and which comes out, of the attempts from some years ago of the Netanyahu government to send people from Israeli intelligence organizations, in particular the Signals Intelligence Unit, Unit 8200, mm-hmm. into the tech startups. Now, they're foreseen as sort of emissaries of the Zionist regime. So it's not, these are not just people who've gone off into business. These are people who are intended by the regime to carry the interests of the Israeli state into the startups that they're engaged in. And that's part of the whole genesis of this strategy of startup nation that the Israelis are always going on about. This is partly about foreign policy aims and objectives as well as simply business objectives.
Mm. Mick, how does a project like this impact, do you think, on the effectiveness of the boycott, divestment and sanctions campaign?
Well, it's very clearly aimed to defeat it as far as it possibly can. I mean, the interesting thing about one of the Glasgow initiatives to deploy an Israeli military-grade surveillance system in central Glasgow, by the way, as a pilot, which if it goes ahead, is not challenged, might be deployed in other UK cities. The key thing about it is that it had to be done in the dark. There was no public debate. There was nothing on Glasgow City Council. There was nothing in the Scottish Parliament. It was kept very, very silent indeed before that system was deployed. So they know that it's very, very unpopular. They know that if there were a widespread public conversation, how many people in Glasgow would actually agree to have technology deployed on their city streets with emotional recognition software, which can pick up on you if you're having a bad day and then follow you around the city, bring in all your social media posts and decide if you're a person of interest to Police Scotland. I think the Israelis know, the British also are well aware, that Israel is deeply unpopular and that these operations have to be surrounded by a cloud They can't be done. They can't be dragged out into the open because they do not enjoy public support. There is no mandate for the examples that I know of. And to date, even though this technology was deployed 8-9 years ago, there has still been no public debate on the topic. And I've yet to meet anyone in Glasgow who approves, not of CCTV. I mean, CCTV can be used to find murderers. It's been quite useful on some occasions. But this kind of highly intrusive Israeli military-grade surveillance, which locks onto demonstrations,